pushing on to finish 1 Peter here. I want to look at verses 9, 10, and 11. It's kind of continuing with this section on resistance to Satan that he began at verse 8, and we looked at last time, a couple weeks ago. I want to finish that, and then going on to deal with, of course, God's dominion in verse 11. And then next week, we'll look at verses 12 through 14, the conclusion to his letter. It is, I suppose, I don't know if this is providential or not, but here Peter is writing this letter. It's at the end of his life, and obviously it's the second to the last thing he ever wrote, because he did write 2 Peter. But it's close to the end of Peter's life, and these are some of the most important things he has to say. And so I think it's appropriate, as we're coming to the end of the class, that we keep these things in mind, because these are for us as much as for Peter's original readers. So let's look at 1 Peter. I want to read beginning at verse 9 through the end of verse 14. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Okay. So, by the way, you'll want to be here next week, because we're going to tackle this, what it means to greet one another with a kiss of love. Who knows? Maybe we'll even practice. You know, we're going to get this fellowship thing down right. So, anyway. But looking this morning, beginning at verse 9, for our need to resist the evil one, by way of concept here, the term literally means, it's a compound verb, and it literally means to stand against. He's saying, stand against Satan. And it's a military term. The way it was used was to describe soldiers who were told to hold their position or hold the line in these Roman phalanxes that they had, where the men would be marching in line with these four foot high, two foot wide shields, and then they have spears. And so you've got, you know, a row of shields with these spears sticking out, and they'd march forward against the enemy. Now, it's very important that each man hold his position in line, because if he doesn't, that opens up the opportunity for the enemy to come in and outflank and attack. So this is an important term, and this is what the Holy Spirit is inspiring Peter to tell us, that when it comes to dealing with the devil, we are to stand firm and to hold our ground. Now, the contrast here is that when it comes to sin, our personal sin, Paul, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 6, urges us to flee sin, flee youthful lust. So when it comes to inward sin, that's what we flee. But when it comes to the devil himself and his temptation, we stand against him when he brings doubt into our mind of who we are in Christ or the nature of our salvation. That's where we stand against him, and he will flee. You don't want to turn your back on the devil. Why? Because he'll stab you in the back. So you have to hold your ground and stand firm against him. Conclusion, if you resist by faith, you will ensure his flight. What happened in our Lord's temptation? in the wilderness. Remember? Tempted by the devil, and he would quote Scripture, and he would answer the devil with the Word of God. And the devil left him. He is providing for us the model of how we should respond. When the devil brings the temptation, we answer him with Scripture, and he will depart. And that's the point. So, we are to resist him, and we resist him as firm in the faith. This word firm, it's not stereo, by the way. I know that's the way it looks, but it's stereo. And I've talked about this word before. It's the root of our English steroid. So it has the idea of something that's firm or solid, hard, compacted together, something like granite. In other words, believers are to remain unyielding in their resistance to Satan. An unyielding holding forth. And the faith here, by the way, it should be understood objectively. It's the faith. We stand firm in the faith. That is, the doctrines that we believe. Do not let the evil one sway you from the doctrines that you know to be true based on the teaching of Scripture. You hang on to those truths that you've come to understand by the Word of God. And, of course, here, victory over Satan is really not so much, when we're talking about the faith, it's not so much of your personal tenacity that you're just going to hold on. But it's rather the truth that will stand forth. In other words, when you want to resist Satan, you don't look inward. You look upward. Your strength is Christ. He is your rock. It's the Word that's the rock. You take your stand on the rock, not within your own supposed strength. And that's the point I think Peter's making here. And he adds this little participle, knowing that. What he's doing is he's connecting what he just said, resist him firm in the faith, and then providing incentive for doing that. Why? Because the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by the brethren who are in the world. When he says the same experiences of suffering, it's literally the same things of the sufferings. In other words, there are others out there that are suffering in exactly the same way you are. You're being confronted by the devil, and you're suffering by that. In fact, the devil is also behind the general persecution against the church. You may be suffering from that. There's all kinds of suffering going on, but remember, there are others suffering with you, and that you are part of a brotherhood that's going through the same experiences. You are not alone. There are others suffering in the same way. Every time we have prayer in class, we're hearing about that. We're hearing about others who are also suffering. And the whole idea is we hold up one another in prayer and realize that we're all going through many similar kinds of things. And we're brought closer together as we join together in prayer for others, just as they in turn join together in praying for us. And that unites us. And these experiences of suffering are being accomplished. Notice, that's passive. We're not the ones accomplishing this, whatever the purpose is for that suffering. It's God that's accomplishing it. In other words, we are going through the suffering, but it's God that's accomplishing His purposes through that. This word here for being accomplished, it's an infinitive here. It can mean to bring to an end, to finish, to bring about, or to perform. And so it has to do with what the suffering is accomplished as a divine purpose. It's God that's doing that, not us. You can ask, and we often do, why me? Isn't that oftentimes the first question that comes to mind? Why me? Why now? Or why this? And we can ask those whys. We'll find out one day, but it probably won't be in this life, as to what God's divine purpose is in bringing that about. But as I've said before, He has tailor-made sufferings for you. So that you're gonna go through the things that He has designed just for you, because that's what you need in order to conform you specifically to the image of Christ. And the beauty of heaven is going to be seeing all the saints, each one, as an individual reflection of the glory of Christ. It's kind of like the snowfall, where each flake is different. And yet there's a beauty and a symmetry about each one, even though they're all different. And so we're going to each reflect Christ through the things that God takes us individually through. They'll be somewhat different than other people, but we'll all, in terms of other believers, we'll all be a reflection of Christ in that respect. The meaning, that's the meaning here. Of course, when we're in the suffering, what are we looking for? We're looking for the end of it. We want it to stop. We want to get through it and have it behind us. And, I remember earlier this week when it was so cold and overcast and cloudy, I could hardly wait for the sun to get back. And I've just discovered something about myself. I really need the sun. I need the capital S-O-N, and I need the S-U-N. I need them both. But, it's kind of like you're just waiting to get through what you're going through so you can get it past and get on. The point is, though, is to realize that God is accomplishing something through this. So the issue is not getting it over with, but seeing the purpose accomplished. That's the real point. That what God has ordained and designed for you has actually come to pass, even though we may not see it at the time. Here again, this is the internal working of the Spirit in your life. based on what Pastor Tom even was talking about this morning, you should be able to look back on your life and notice changes going on in attitudes, in values, in perspectives, in all kinds of ways, where you can recognize 2, 3, 4 years ago, you were not the same person you are now. And who did that? You didn't do it. It's not legalism. It's not you saying, okay, I'm going to make myself this way. I'm going to obey, and by my obedience, I'll become this. You set out by faith to obey, trusting in Him. What is it? Trust and obey. Is that the name of the hymn? You trust and obey, because you can't do it yourself. It has to be by faith, trusting in His power. But then, supernaturally and invisibly, the Spirit is at work through that whole process of actually changing you and making you something different. And you don't see that until sufficient time passes, and then you can look back. And you can look back, a period of years and say to yourself, wow, I can't believe I was such a jerk then. And, of course, you're still a jerk, but, not maybe as quite as much, or at least in that area. But you get to see some of those changes. And that's what the Spirit is doing. He's working through that suffering. He's accomplishing those things in your life and changing you literally from the inside out. And that's His work. And notice, this suffering is going on. It's being experienced by your brethren who are in the world. This word brethren is interesting because it's literally the brotherhood. It's a collective singular noun, the brotherhood, and it's used only by Peter. Only time this term is used in the New Testament is in Peter's writings. That's his name for the church. I like it. The brotherhood. It shows a unity, a team spirit, if you will, among those who are like-minded in Christ. And the implication here, it's emphasizing our oneness as brothers and sisters in Christ, suffering together. And that suffering together makes it a unique bonding experience that's deeper than anything else you can experience. Now, I'm watching the Olympics, and yesterday I was watching the women's cross-country skiing relay race. And it really struck me how, there are four of them on each team representing the different countries. And the Swedes, for the first time ever, got the gold. And they beat the Norwegians. And the Finns came in second. And it was a dramatic finish in the last 100 meters as they're literally racing to the end. In fact, the Swede was in the third place, came in first in that last stretch. And you think about it, and of course, what happens as soon as they cross the finish line? They collapse. They literally collapse. Why? Because they've poured everything they had into it. For two reasons, for their country, but also for their team. Because they knew that as they were striving toward the finish line, they represented a team. They didn't want to let their teammates down. And even if you don't go as fast as your other teammates, you're still part of the team. And if the team wins, you win. And the point is, that's saying something about the kind of intimacy and fellowship and bonding that we have. In that same sort of way, we are a team also. And we're striving to honor Christ by becoming more like Him, and seeking to support one another in accomplishing that by the grace of God, and especially for those members that are suffering the most. And, frankly, I cannot imagine anything harder to do than racing up a steep, snow-covered hill on skis. I mean, that's what you call a full-body workout. And for those that are doing that, you can imagine the pressure on them. And those are the kinds of people in those situations we need to come alongside and support them in their suffering because we're all part of the same team. And who are in the world, notice, in other words, it's everywhere. This suffering's going on everywhere. We tend to get a little myopic and we tend to look at our particular circumstances here. But we need to realize there are brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering ways that maybe we can't even imagine. And, it's interesting. You just tell this from the prayer requests that come. We suffer a lot of ill health and we have prayers in those areas. But we're not yet here anyway suffering the way many brethren are in other parts of the world. As far as the active persecution, by being jailed, maybe even being beaten for their faith. And so that's where we need to be aware of the fact that those sufferings are already going on, they have been going on, and it's only a matter of time before it all catches up to us. But in the meantime, we keep praying for them and upholding them because we're on the same team. And that's the important thing we need to realize. We are part of that brotherhood. And what's the result of this? As we resist the devil firm in our faith, knowing that others are resisting him too, and we're all suffering as a result, the result is this. And this is an important little connective here because it's not only connecting verse 9 with verse 10, but it's also introducing the next statement in verse 10, and it's important to realize what Peter's doing here. You know, he's laying down the imperatives. He's telling us to resist the devil. He's telling us that we're going to suffer for that, but that's what we need to be doing, and that there are others also suffering in the same way. Then he adds, and after you've suffered for a little while. In other words, he follows the exhortation with encouragement. He's switching gears here. He's going from the exhortation now, the command, the imperative, to the comfort, to the encouragement. Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, you're going to have to say no to the devil. You're going to have to stand your ground against his onslaughts. But it's only for a little while, and then the rest and the peace and the comfort will come. After you have suffered for a little while. What's so interesting is that term little while is also used in 1 Peter 1:6. And in 1:6, we read this way back when. I'll just refresh your memory with it. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, same term, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. He opens the book with suffering through various trials. He ends the book by a reference. And in both cases, he's saying it's what? For a little while. In other words, 1 Peter is bookended, if you will, by putting sufferings in perspective. I mean, he's writing this letter to churches where he knows some suffering's going to be coming. Some persecution is on the way. He's not denying that. He's telling them how to deal with it. But he's reminding them that it's only for a little while. Of course, when you're in the midst of it, you don't see it. You know, and that's where you literally need to take everything one day at a time. As our Lord taught in Matthew 6, each day has enough trouble of its own. And reading the book on a lone survivor and about the training of the SEALs and going through Hell Week and the guys that made it through Hell Week, and that's an appropriate name, by the way, for what they're put through, but the only guys that made it are the ones that literally said, I can get through this next few minutes. I can do this for this few minutes. If the guys that started saying to themselves, you mean I got to go through this for a whole week? This is without any sleep and being tossed in the cold ocean, being made to run several miles within a few minutes on the sand in combat gear. You just can go on and on. And explosions and gunfire going on around them where they don't know where it's coming from. And giving assignments and tasks, having to float in the water, cold ocean water, for hours at a time. And the only ones that could make it are those that did not look ahead. If you looked ahead, you said, you mean I got to do this for another 3, 4, 5 days? Those are the guys who gave up. They're the ones that turned in their helmets and had the bell rung. It's the only ones who said, I don't know what's coming next. I can't even think about that. I'm just going to focus right now on what I got to get through at this point in time. And there are times, I can guarantee you, where the suffering that you will experience will be of such a nature that you're saying, I don't know what's next. I can't even think about it. I'm just going to get through these next few minutes. Or I'm just going to get through this day. And that's all. And then tomorrow will have to take care of itself. I can't even think about it. And that's the way you survive. Yeah, because the Lord is the one who determines the length of it. We don't. And we can't see the end from our perspective. Only He does. And that's where we have to trust Him. That's where your faith comes into play. That you still believe. And you see, this is the worst part of it. And by the way, this happened in the SEAL training too. The very men... they were truly compassionate men, the leaders, because they wanted to see these guys make it. But they knew they had to do what they had to do. And they'd be telling the guys as they're floating in the water, as they're running, and they'd run beside them, you want to give up, don't you? Go ahead and give up. This is too much. You know? That's what's going to happen to you. You're going to go through suffering for Christ. You don't know how long it's going to be. You don't know how tough it's going to get. And what will the devil be doing? He will be whispering in your ear, give it up. It's not worth it. Look at what you're losing. You know, and that's where we have to stand fast, hold our ground, focus on the moment, and by faith, continue to trust that God is a good God. Because the devil will do everything he can to convince you that God really isn't a good God or that He's not sovereign. You know, either he doesn't care or he just can't do anything about it. And you have to disavow those ideas. Continue by faith, acknowledging God's goodness, and put up with whatever has come your way, knowing that if you are responding to that in faith, it's going to, you know the old saying, if it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger. Well, in this sense, it's a no-lose proposition. If it doesn't kill you, it'll make you more Christ-like. If it does kill you, it brings you to Christ. You can't lose. You're either going to be with Him or you're going to be more like Him. So that's the attitude you need to hold on to. I like the way the MacArthur Study Bible puts it. God's purposes realized in the future require some pain in the present. I mean, that's a given. The no pain, no gain. And that holds true in the spiritual life, too. And we need to understand that. And notice he calls our Lord the God of all grace. This, by the way, is a title for God that appears only here in the New Testament. This is the only place where he's called the God of all grace. And similar to Paul's title for the Lord in 2 Corinthians 1:3, the God of all comfort. Because it's in the context of his suffering, being able to comfort others and their suffering, and God's in all that because God is the God of all comfort. Or here, Peter, having already experienced persecution himself and knowing what's coming and knowing that the only way through it is by God's grace, he's calling God the God of all grace. And by the way, that doesn't only mean that God is the source of all grace. Certainly He is. There is no grace apart from God. It all comes from Him. But more to the point, He's the God of all sorts of grace. All kinds of grace. Grace that is tailor-made, custom-fit for your situation. In other words, we can have the confidence that whatever we're going to have to deal with, whatever trials are coming, God has promised to give us the grace specific to that situation that will get us through it. And the grace will be given when we need it. And that's why, as we look ahead and we can imagine, especially if we hear about the sufferings of others and we try to identify with them and put ourselves in their situation, we realize there's no way. There's no way I can get through that. That's okay. You don't have to. You're not being asked to. And if the time came where you were being asked to go through that, that you can't imagine, at that time, God has promised the grace will be there that you will need. Since God is outside of time, since He's already ordained everything that comes to pass, whatever it is, whatever pain you face, He's already there in that. He meets you right there because He's ordained it and He's planned for it. He knows exactly what you're feeling as you're going through it. And He's there with you, supplying you with the grace you need to get through that moment. And that's all you have to do. Get through the moment. When I had broken leg and pelvis, fractured in three places, and I was in the emergency room and they were taking x-rays and, moving the leg around. And by the way, I had no painkillers because they didn't know what internal organ damage might have been done, so they don't give you anything until they can take the x-rays and find out, right? So there were several hours there. And, at one point I was literally screaming in pain, but I knew all I had to do is hang on and get through that moment. And that's all. I didn't know what was coming next. And God gives you the grace when you need it, but only when you need it. And not for anybody else until they need it. Because He is the God of all grace. He will always be there. And He will always supply you with what you need at that moment. And so you step out in faith with the commitment to walk with your Lord, whatever the price may be, knowing that when the time comes, He will supply you with what you need. And that's Peter's encouragement to his readers. Your suffering's only going to be for a little time, and even in that suffering, the God of all grace is there. And He will grant you what you need. And that's the significance all sorts of grace to meet every need when we need it. Who called you to His eternal glory in Christ? And when He called you, and Ron, could I ask you to look up 2 Thess 2, 13 and 14? 2 Thess 2, 13 and 14, Paul touches on that same topic there. And I've shown you this before, but just to rehearse, that there is a calling that is addressed to everybody through the preached word, through the gospel that is preached, because we are, in fact, invited to believe and also commanded to believe, but only those whom God has chosen are going to respond. Now, to go back to what Pastor Tom was saying this morning, you're looking for assurance. How do I know if I'm in this group or just in this group? And you can know by looking at the way Christ has changed your life. Not the way you've changed it, but the way He's changed it. Why? Because He's the one that calls. And when He calls, you will respond. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, He is the one who makes you alive in Christ. And the calling gives the life. And the life will express itself. And that's what you're really asking. Am I spiritually alive or not? Many are called, but few are chosen. And that's why self-examination is always a good thing. You want to know if you're just out here on the outside looking in, or if you're on the inside, as far as God really having moved into your life and changed you. Your obedience, such as it is, comes from Him. It's produced by Him, not by you. And that's why He's the one that always gets the glory for it. But let's look at 2 Thess. Here you go. See, there's an eternal perspective here. It's salvation, yes, but it's salvation through sanctification. And the sanctification means that there's going to be some suffering, there's going to be some issues you'll have to deal with, there's going to have to be some growth and some development through the truth of the gospel. But all of that is designed as a part of His calling. Now, of course, we want the results immediately without having to pay any price, but the price is there, and that's part of your calling. And Peter is making reference here to that. You've been called to His eternal glory in Christ. It does, yes, result in your salvation. But more to the point, it results in Christ's glory. Here's a little test for your assurance. This is what one of the Puritans, the way he would put it, he would ask himself, would I be willing to go to hell if that would glorify Christ? And that's really a test of your heart attitude. Now, obviously, you don't go to hell in order to glorify Him. He wouldn't call you to go to hell to glorify Him. But that's a proof that you're in the right place. In other words, your primary concern is His glory above anything else. And the very fact that you would be willing to go to hell for His glory is what puts you in heaven. Because that's where He is. And you want to be with Him. In fact, if, and we're talking nonsense here, but it's just to make a point, if Christ were in hell, that would make it heaven. Because heaven is wherever He is. And if you want to be with Him, and you want to glorify Him, that's the bottom line. And so that's what our calling is for, the eternal glory of Christ. It's the gracious, effectual call of God to salvation. And the distinction here, just to note, this is the last reference to God's grace and God's calling in the letter of 1 Peter. So we're coming to the end here. Last reference to God's grace in the epistle. The destiny, of course, our destiny is linked to the very character of God Himself. And going back to the opening chapter in verse 4, what we learn is that our calling, as Peter put it, let me get verse 4 here, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our calling is to an eternal dwelling and an eternal inheritance that's already there. We tend to think, because we're locked in time, that we are earning rewards now by what we do. Guess what? The reward's already there. God goes from effect to cause. Because we're in time, we're always going cause to effect. God's outside of time. He goes from effect, the inheritance that's already been set aside for you, that's unfading and will not be corrupted or decayed, working backwards to where you are right now. And what you're doing is simply going through the experiences He's ordained for you as part of the inheritance that He already has reserved for you. And so the pressure's off as far as you're thinking you're earning something. All you're doing is walking with Him by faith and trusting in Him to supply you with what you need so that Christ would be glorified. And the day will come, and you know our reward is going to be seeing Christ glorified through how we were used. And we'll find out that ways that we couldn't even imagine, couldn't even guess at, that God used us to glorify Christ. And that will be our pleasure, our delight will be to realize that our life really had meaning and significance that was eternal, because Christ was glorified eternally through the way He used us. And that's what we're looking forward to. And it's in Christ. Now, our calling is in Him. It's demonstrating our union in Him. And our own future glory will be with Him. It's all about Christ, not about us. Our benefit is we are in Him. And so whatever has happened to Him happens to us. We share in fully what He receives, which is everything. You couldn't ask for more. And notice this, will Himself, this is God who's called us, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And when He says Himself, obviously a reference to God, who's going to do all this confirming and strengthening? It's God. It's not us. He's going to do it. The result is accomplished by Him. Now, these four verbs that Peter refers to are future indicative. They're pointing to what God will do by His own active intervention. Our faith is simply trusting that He's going to do it. He's already said He's going to do it. And He's going to, first of all, perfect. By way of explanation, that means making everything whole by fitting different pieces together. It means to order and arrange things properly or restoring to a former condition. Best example found in Matthew 4:21, when Jesus called, I think it was Peter and Andrew. What were they doing? Or maybe it was James and John. But what were they doing? They were mending their nets. And that's the word used here for mending. In other words, you're restoring to a former condition. You're putting those fishing nets back the way they were originally. It's also a term used for setting broken bones. What are you doing when you're setting a broken bone? You're putting things back the way they're supposed to be. Proper order and arrangement. By way of evaluation, in other words, God is going to repair the damage caused by sin. Think about that. We have, many of us have had quite a while having lived in unbelief, having been outside salvation, and all the damage that sin did there, not to mention the continuing effects of sin that yet remains in our life. And all of us have scars. All of us have issues You know, whether you subscribe to the issues or not, you all have issues caused by remaining sin in your life. The Lord is going to remove all of that. He's going to remove the effects of all that. You will be whole in the way that God originally intended you to be. And when you're in your resurrected state in glory, it will be as if you had never sinned, because all the effects of that sin will be gone. And that's why we won't recognize one another, apart from the fact that God, by His grace, will enable us to recognize one another. But we'll be so incredibly different. We can't even imagine what somebody would look like with all the effects of sin having been removed. Just can't imagine that. By the way, just an aside, just a little pet peeve I have with all the movies made about Jesus. Because I don't care who it is, I don't care how great an actor he is, it's a fallen, sin-filled human being trying to portray the sinless Son of God. It doesn't work. It can't work. And you can't even do the special effects to make it work. That's right, yeah. And blue eyes. Have you noticed that? Almost always blue eyes. Nah. Anyway, I'm sorry. Let's move on.
That's what makes Ben Hur so good.
That's right, exactly right.
The shadow
that you That's right. That's exactly right. Just watch Ben Hur. Okay. He also confirms. That means to fix or to make firm or solid. To stabilize something so it doesn't totter. And that's what God's going to do for us. In other words, He enables us to withstand the persecution without wavering and without caving in. He strengthens and establishes us to the point where we won't totter. And that's the key. And He also strengthens. This is to impart strength, to make strong, to make firm so that you're able to hold your ground. And even when we're told to stand firm and hold our position, we're not doing that in the energy of the flesh. That's the work of the Spirit who enables you to make that stand and be the right kind of testimony for your Lord. And finally, to establish. That is, to lay a foundation. And where do we get the illustration of that? It's in Matthew 7. Don't want to steal any Pastor Tom's thunder, because he'll get to that probably in the next couple of weeks. But you know the story of building your house on the sand, and the wind and the storms of life come, and what happens? It collapses because it's not on the firm foundation. You build on the firm bedrock foundation of the Word of God, the truth of God. And then you're established. Then you're able to withstand whatever comes your way. Matthew Henry has a great summary here of what Peter is telling us. He says, here are the lessons we need to learn from this passage. One, all grace is from God. It is He who restrains, converts, comforts, and saves men by His grace. Number two, all who are called in a state of grace are called to partake of eternal glory and happiness. Three, those who are called to be heirs of eternal life through Jesus Christ must nevertheless suffer in this world, but their sufferings will be but for a little while. And number four, the perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling of good people in grace and their perseverance therein is so difficult a work that only the God of all grace can accomplish it. And therefore, He is earnestly to be sought unto by continual prayer and dependence upon His promises. It's the realization that He and He alone can strengthen and confirm and establish us that should drive us to Him in prayer and continual dependence. That's where the victory lies. Right? And then the affirmation of God's dominion here in verse 11. To him be. By the way, you notice B is in italics in your text. That's because it's not in the original. In other words, it's an exclamation. To him, dominion. You know, it's just a declarative statement of fact. But it's understood. We understand this. To him be. And of course, it's to God alone. He's the him here. So God alone is the dominion and the glory that comes from the dominion. This word for dominion, kratos, means strength and might. It's used only of God in the New Testament. It's His strength and His might. Dominion literally means the power to acquire and retain mastery of. That's why He then is the master. He is the one who owns everything. It's His dominion. We're living in His dominion. And the whole issue is what separates all people, those who recognize they're living in God's dominion and those who don't and who think that it's their world and they can make of it what they will. That's exactly what we're seeing going on in our culture today. And that's why people hate the gospel and they hate the truth because it's too limiting for them in their perspective. It limits their freedom to be whatever they can be or whatever they want to be. Well, see, that's not the question because, in fact, this isn't their world or our world. It's our Lord's world. And we need to ask our Lord, how do you want us to live in your kingdom? You created it. You created us. You own the universe. You own us. Therefore, how should we then live? That's what everybody should be asking. And that's the point Peter's making here. It's his dominion. The import, this word is the power that is working in those four verbs we just looked at. It's because God has the power, has the might, has the strength that He's able to perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish. And the implication, think about this for a minute. If God is the source of all ultimate power in the universe, okay, what that means is the very ones that are persecuting His people, that are opposing God and His plan and His program, ultimately are empowered by God Himself. Where do they get their strength to do what they do? Ultimately from Him. We draw breath because God has breathed the breath of life into us. That's the only reason we're still breathing. It's the only reason those who persecute His people are still breathing. It's the only reason they're able to do anything because God permits it. What is God doing? He's empowering the very ones who are opposing Him. Why would He do that? So that He overpowers them and shows Himself to be who He is, as the God of all dominion. In other words, it's as if God says, I'm going to let you do whatever you think you can do to overturn my plans and stop me in my tracks, and I'm going to show you that apart from me, no one can do anything. And so He uses His power to literally overpower His enemies, and bring about the ultimate victory for His people, who will be glorified with Him for all eternity. And, I mean, what can you say to that but amen? That's the way Peter brings it to a close here. It's just amen. May it be. It's the most appropriate way to close the body of the epistle. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, thanks for this morning and this day that You've given to us to worship You. Pray that You'd bless us now and dismiss us with Your peace. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.